There's two texts for us to read today. The first is Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, and then Nehemiah 5, 14 through 19. So if you're opening there, which I would encourage you to do so, Nehemiah comes after Ezra. Let's see. Before Ezra, you have Chronicles, right? Is that right? Am I thinking rightly? Yes, you got 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, last week we were referencing Xerxes, or in Esther, his title there is Ahasuerus, which means one who silences and impoverishes. That was a title that was given to Xerxes. This is Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." I learned in the Hebrew that this is a legal accusation. In the service of the king, you are not permitted to come into his presence sad, right? It's particularly if in a festival, right? And so they're celebrating here. He's drinking wine. We already know that in Persia, they loved banquets. They loved to celebrate. We referenced that last week. And so he's making a legal accusation against his cupbearer to say, "Why are you sad?" Now, there were times in which we're legally responsible to be sad, or I should say legally permissive. And one of those was to grieve over a lost family member or the loss of something that would impact your family. And so we'll come back to that because that's really important what Nehemiah does here. Verse 3 says, "Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city,'" listen to what he does here, "'the place of my father's graves lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire.'" This is important what Nehemiah does in referencing his father's graves, the city of my father's graves, that they are desecrating the graves of my father. What we know historically is that there was a historian who followed Xerxes. He just thought Xerxes was a real swell guy. And so we have a lot of historical documentation of Xerxes and the things that he accomplished. Artaxerxes sought in every way to honor his father. And so he would do things in order to honor the memory of his father. That's important because now what Nehemiah does is he references the desecration that's happening in the city of his father, and that the graves of his father, the graves of not just his father, but of his father's generation, they're being desecrated. And so for Artaxerxes, he recognizes this sadness of heart that I'm bringing this legal accusation against him. It has roots in his desire to honor his father, the very same desire that Artaxerxes would have to honor his father in the way in which he ruled his kingdom. Okay? "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves. Now that's repeated. So things that are repeated, we pay attention to. This is an emphasis that Nehemiah is presenting to the king. Send me to the city of my father's graves that I might rebuild it. And the king said to me, my English Bible puts this next phrase in parentheses. How about yours? Well, you have to like look in your Bibles to see this. So just a point of clarification on that. It says, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. They put that is parentheses there is unhelpful. Scholars don't know what to do with this. And so they put it in parentheses, but historical documentation has it there. It's not as though we're like, we're not sure if this belonged here or not. They're not sure what to do with it, and so they put it in parentheses. One of the things that I found out in conversation with scholars this week is that the word for queen here is not the standard word that is used for queen. And so my Bible coach, I think this is helpful, translates this as the queen mother. And you go, why is that important? If Artaxerxes is indeed Xerxes' son, who was queen during Xerxes' reign? Esther. And so if this is the queen mother that's sitting beside the king now, who wants to honor his father and has Jewish roots now himself, if he's the son of Queen Esther, he hands the issue off to Queen Esther and say, I want you to take care of this. And so she's going to oversee the task that's given to Nehemiah and the request that he makes. That, I think, is really helpful, friends. And so I don't read that with the parentheses around it. Is we have the queen mother who, by the way, we found out last week, has done business with the king. She knows how to do business in the king's court. And so now she's being handed business here. And the king said to me, the queen mother, sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Because what's he asking for here? He's asking for paid vacation to go and to rebuild the city wall. So this is no small ask that Nehemiah is requesting. I want to know how long you're going to be gone. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me that governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. And we need to hear this last line because of the request that's being made is a significant one. Right? He's asking for the king's authority. He's asking not only for the king's authority, but that he would send him with a paid vacation to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so the king granted me this request, and then it should not surprise us how this text ends. For the good hand of my God was upon me. For the good hand of my God was upon me. No doubt. Friends, if you would, flip over to chapter 5. We're going to read here verses 14 through 19. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. So he's rejected special treatment as governor, or the governor's portion. He has rejected the governor's portion. Now, why would he do that? Well, if we think in terms of taxes, he's saying that to tax the people as we're rebuilding the walls is going to be a burden upon them. Well, I don't want them to be burdened other than the burden of restoring the walls of the city. And so he rejects the governor's portion in order that he would not burden the people. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. So this is a communication of the burden that was placed on the people prior to Nehemiah's arrival. But I did not do so because I feared God. Now, this is, whether or not this is a indictment against the former governors that they didn't fear God, or a confession or an affirmation that the work that God has called me to here is to help the people to rebuild the wall, not to be governor and therefore to benefit from the people. So he didn't come in order to benefit himself. It's that he came in order to be a benefit for the people. So he goes to be a benefit, but not to reap the rewards of what he sought to bring. And he did this because he feared the Lord's and the call that God had given him to go and be this for the people. Verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. So understand, he rejects the governor's allowance, but he also provides for a mass of people that are there. They say, come and eat at my table. One of the implications, I learned this as well, that what Nehemiah does here is, as governor, he sets up a precedent that historical Jewish writings have sought to combat after Nehemiah, because those who were in charge of ruling life and those who were in charge of the temple sought to say, no, I should benefit. I should benefit. And so they wrestled with this precedent that was set up by Nehemiah, that not only was he going to reject, to burden the people so that he would benefit, but also that those in need would eat at the governor's table, or those that were in need would eat at the king's table. And then we finish up here in verse 19. He says, remember me for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you for this elongated reading of your word. Lord, I pray that an elongated reading would not mean that then it's an elongated sermon. But just to provide some background, it's helpful for us to interpret this text in a way that allows us to see the beauty of how you provide for your people and that you call people to sacrifice for the benefit of those around them, that you would be glorified. And so I pray that you would energize in us that kind of life. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, allow me first of all to say that the table's purpose is to taste and see that the Lord is good. We heard that in Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And so we have in the book of Nehemiah, if we just were going to have an overview of what the book of Nehemiah is about, we can't just think about Nehemiah. We have to include Ezra in Nehemiah. So Ezra returned from exile first and then Nehemiah. And they do important works in both of those books. What's done in Ezra? What's rebuilt in Ezra? Somebody knows it. Say it. Nobody knows it, huh? I know that's not true. The temple's rebuilt in Ezra. This is important historically in do you remember last week we talked about the provinces of Persia that in Esther we're told that Ahasuerus' kingdom represented 127 provinces. Well, what constituted a province? A province was a province when it had a temple. And what's rebuilt in Nehemiah? A wall. A province was a province if it had a temple and it had a wall. That's not insignificant. So what Nehemiah requests of the king is that the king's kingdom would be expanded by him going back and rebuilding the wall. So not only is it honoring the father's graves of Nehemiah, but it would also honor the memory of King Xerxes, who has this kingdom that's an unmatched kingdom. And this would only expand that kingdom by making another province or another landmass, a province, a temple rebuilt and walls restored. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the overarching theme of both of them. Well, if you rebuild a temple that was restored, then we ought not be surprised that at the end of Ezra, that reforms are made. Because the temple was most likely destroyed because they were not following the life that was presented, and so it was destroyed. So there's reforms that take place in Ezra. Nehemiah comes and they rebuild the walls, and at the end of Nehemiah, we have reforms as well. Why? Because you're organizing the people. Temple was built, you could regulate finances, and when a wall was rebuilt, you could regulate life. And so both financial resources as well as lifestyle was represented in becoming a province. And so in order to be a self-governing province, you needed a wall. Whew, aren't you glad that all this history, you now know it. Isn't this wonderful? But it's really helpful for us to know that because at the end of the day, don't we want the Bible to make sense? Like, I don't want to just be saved. I want to know that the salvation that I claim makes sense in the history of that salvation being communicated, right? So I want to know that these books make sense, because then I can root my salvation and say, this book is authoritatively true, which means my salvation is firm, right? So that's why this historical information is important for me to share with you, because I go, it makes sense. Like, this is logical stuff. And I don't have to be ashamed to say, nope, that is there, and it's there for a reason, and it helps us to understand. The reason that I gave us an elongated reading and some of this historical background is because it gets to where my points are going, and it makes my points shorter, as I could present them right there in the text. So let me give you these three points. I'm going to just reference them quickly, each of them. You have, first of all, Nehemiah's wisdom. You have, secondly, Nehemiah's work. And then thirdly, you have Nehemiah's will. I know that you all are so appreciative of the alliterative value that I've asserted there with my W's. So, Nehemiah's wisdom. Where do we see Nehemiah's wisdom? Well, he comes before the king sad. Now, I'm not sure that his wisdom is in him coming to the king sad, because the king recognizes his sadness and makes a legal accusation. But his wisdom does get expressed in how he answers the king. And the way that he answers the king is by referencing the dishonor that's taking place back home. And this is something that resonates with the king, who wants to honor his father. Nehemiah says, I'm not in a place where I can honor my father, and the place of my father is being desecrated by those who are coming and stomping on the graves, those that are burning down the city. I need to go, allow me to go back and rebuild so that my father's grave can be honored. There's wisdom in knowing how to respond to the question of the king. Friends, that's not much different than our call to know how to answer those who would question our faith. We should also recognize that Nehemiah and Jesus are alluded to in each other. And so this was, I think, really helpful. Nehemiah grieves over the city walls. We read in Luke that Jesus, coming into the city, weeps over the city, same city. And so we have a parallel in Nehemiah and in the Gospels of a grieving over the desecration of God's people. We see that in both of them. Nehemiah's wisdom is that he speaks to the king in a way that honors or acknowledges what would resonate with the king. What's interesting is that Jesus responds to his father similarly in a way that would honor his father. Glorify your name. Right? So Artaxerxes wanted to glorify his father. Jesus too wanted to glorify his father. And so Nehemiah's wisdom is expressed in how he responds to the king's question. It's not insignificant that Jesus uses wisdom in responding to the king's questions when he's on trial. So you have Nehemiah's wisdom. Then you have Nehemiah's work. They go and they are at work rebuilding the city wall. If you've read Nehemiah, if you're familiar with Nehemiah, you know that this was not a celebrated work among those that were watching. So you have a couple of key characters that are mentioned in the text. They mock Nehemiah. They threaten Nehemiah. They apply pressure to Nehemiah and the people. They are antagonistic, both in the literary device of Nehemiah, but also in the reality of the story that is being presented and told. But the work is to rebuild. Now, this opposition that they face, the response to this opposition is that they would have a tool to build with in one hand and a sword to fight with in the other, so that if they were indeed attacked, that they could defend themselves as they're rebuilding the wall. The opposition is intense. The mockery is intense. You read in the text that Sanballat says, even if a fox went up on the wall, it would crumble beneath him. Right? So they're mocking even their ability to rebuild the wall. And so everything about this work falls under opposition as well as mockery. And yet we get to the end of Nehemiah and the walls are rebuilt. And we read the text and we go, how in the world did this happen? Well, we remember Nehemiah's words, like his summary statement is, and the good hand of the Lord was upon me. And we get to the end and we see that the walls are rebuilt. Why? Because the good hand of the Lord was upon them. Interestingly, not only was Nehemiah's work mocked and oppressed, but the work that Jesus did on the cross was mocked and oppressed. Interesting, right? And yet, we label the Friday on which Jesus died on a cross as a good Friday, because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. Interesting. So we're seeing a parallel that's being drawn between Nehemiah and Jesus. Nehemiah expresses wisdom. Nehemiah's work is a work that is from God, and it is a good work that those who experience it experience that goodness. What's interesting both about Nehemiah's work and Jesus' work is that neither one of them received the rewards of their work. They bring the good, but they don't reap the rewards of the good that they have brought. That becomes really striking both in Nehemiah, and I think the preacher we have a sermon that we call Hebrews. We have Nehemiah's wisdom, we have Nehemiah's work, and then we have Nehemiah's will. And this is where chapter 5 comes into play, as well as we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah says, Lord, remember me with favor, or remember me for my good. Nehemiah's will is that he would be remembered for his goodness. A little bit of historical information that might be helpful to you, that if you served in the Persian court, most of those that served in the palace of the king of Persia were males. Didn't have to be a male, but most that served were males, and they were made eunuchs. So we don't need to describe that process. All you need to know is that they couldn't have a family. They couldn't reproduce. Nehemiah is a eunuch serving, and you say, why in the world would you do that? Well, understand that Nehemiah is the one who brings the king food and drink. And if he had a family, and history tells us this, and I think this is why Persia institutes this, is if you have a family, well, you just poison the king and establish your family as king, and that's how you create a new dynasty. You can read, actually, any history of any people, and there's always a plot, right, to remove this king so that I can be king, Right? You can pick up a history book. You will find that narrative in cultures all across the world throughout time. Well, in Persia, it's no different. So what do? Well, you remove a desire for that because you don't have a family, right? It's you're it. And so if you're going to serve in the king's court, and of which I'm not sure that Nehemiah really had a choice in the matter, but if you're going to serve in this role, that you do not have a future. So what's Nehemiah's will then? Is that he would be remembered, not for his family name, but that he would be remembered for the good that he brought to God's people. That's what he wants to be remembered for. And he recognizes that, Lord, if you do not establish this good, that what this season accomplished will be forgotten. And so, God, I need you to establish this good thing. Years ago, Riss and I created a will. Why? Well, because we had kids, and we didn't want someone other than ourselves dictating what would happen to our kids. So we created a will. Well, if you remove that, you say, well, what was Nehemiah's will? Nehemiah's will is that he would be remembered and that his good would be established from this point forward. Right? And so he rejects the governor's portion and he feeds the people out of his own treasury. So he's not receiving more, but he's giving to the people. He doesn't burden the people. He takes on the burden of the people that they might experience the good without reaping the rewards himself. That sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus prays in a garden, I would rather this cup pass from me. In other words, I don't want to hold and drink from this cup. Think about what Nehemiah does in the king's court, is that he eats and drinks before the king to make sure that if it's poisoned, that he dies, the king doesn't. So he takes the potential wrath that was meant for another. Does that make sense? So Jesus says about the cup, I'd rather it pass by. I'd rather it go to those that are deserving of it. Do you hear it? But I don't want my will. What I want is your will. Do you see the parallels that are taking place here? Jesus takes the cup and therefore receives the wrath that was meant for another, so that we might have life in his name. This last thing I think is really cool. I had never seen it until this week. Not because I didn't know the verses, but because I had never seen the verses together. You ever have that happen to you? You go, those belong to each other. What? One of the most famous verses in Nehemiah is that the joy of the Lord is my strength. So Nehemiah, who faces opposition and rejection and mockery, and yet lives for the goodness of the people, of which he does not receive the reward, he says that my strength is rooted in the joy of seeing others experience the goodness that God intended for them. And so he says, my joy, the thing that strengthens me is the joy of knowing that the goodness that God had intended for them, they're receiving. Even though I'm not reaping the rewards. Right? I'm carrying the burden. I am giving the good. I'm not receiving it. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And then we hear from the preacher, of whom we have, I think, his sermon that we call Hebrews. He says, listen to these words. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. It was for the joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame. I had a eureka moment this week when I saw those two verses together. And said, those belong to each other. The goodness that we have received is a reward that those who gave it didn't experience themselves. But their strength was in the joy. The strength that was needed was rooted in the joy that was provided. That the goodness that God intended was going to be received. Isn't this wonderful? And so you have this book of Nehemiah. And Jesus, much like Nehemiah, says, remember me for the good that I've brought. So when we share in this meal, it is, friends, really a memorial meal. So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Nehemiah says, remember me for my good. When we share in this meal, what are we doing? We're remembering Jesus for the good that he has established in our life. Friends, when we share this meal today, I want you to hear these words from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Friends, in receiving this meal today, you're saying, I'm taking refuge in you, Jesus. I'm experiencing the blessedness of yourself. You didn't let the cup pass by. You took the cup. And you took the wrath that I deserved, or the wrath that was meant for me. You took it upon yourself so that I might have life, that I might experience goodness in his name. Friends, that is what will be set before you. That is what is set before you today. So we are going to taste and see that the Lord is good. If I could have those that are going to come and help me serve, if you would come, I'm going to pray for us. I want you to know that the table is open for you. You say, from this day forward, I'm a follower of Jesus. Or I made that decision a long time ago, but I'm not turning back. I am still a follower of Jesus today. Friends, I want you to know that the table is open for you. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to share in this meal together. Jesus, this has been a wonderful reminder to us of the good that we experience in your name. And so I pray for us that we would receive it in that manner, that we are receiving the good of yourself, that you suffered, that you died so that we might experience goodness, that we might experience not just life, but new life, and that new life was in life both now and forever. And that we can know the promise that it is a good life, both now and forevermore. May we receive this with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.